and judgment this morning.
So what we're looking at in this series of ladies' classes is, what does God want me to be? And we've looked at the fact that He wants us to be joyful, to rejoice in our salvation, and He wants us to be hospitable. And this morning we're going to start with righteous in judgment. Sometimes we all make snap judgments. We either hear something about somebody that we don't know the whole story, or something we wouldn't do, and so we're quick to judge them. And we're going to look at some principles today that God wants us to use in our judgment of others. And I think would probably apply to ourselves as well. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy by judging ourselves too harshly. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And Amanda, would you read 1 through 5, please?
Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Before we do anything else, does this mean that we're not to make any judgments at all?
No,
it does not. Let's look at verse 15. He comes down and he tells them in this very same discourse here, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They have to make a judgment about whether or not this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he's not telling us not to make any judgments. Let's look at John chapter 7 and verse 24. I think this will help shed some light and as we go through this. Karen, would you read John 7, 24, please?
Sure. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
So we're to make judgments, but we're to be careful that we're making righteous judgments, not just make a snap judgment. You look at somebody, and we've talked about this in qualifying candidates that you want to talk to about the gospel, and then we've all heard the stories about, you see somebody and they're long-haired and riding a Harley-Davidson and they're all tattooed up, and you say, they're not going to be interested. But we have someone here in our congregation that was that sort of fellow, Craig Moore. He rode a bike, he had long hair, and he's got tattoos. He's very discreet with them now. He can't get rid of them, but he doesn't, you know, go around flashing them like he did when he was wearing his muscle shirts. But we need to make sure that our judgment is based on righteousness and having all the facts, considering where this person is in life, considering, even if they're a Christian, what their abilities are. And we're going to look at some of these things.
Right there in the reading in Matthew, if we look closely at verse 5, in my thinking and understanding, it's not saying, you know, take the log out of your own eye and don't judge your brother. He was talking to the Pharisees, mm-hmm. and actually the teacher of the law. And so he's saying so that you will clearly see to take the log out. It was their job to teach, but not hypocritical judgment or hypocritical, but to judge righteously so that they could do it correctly.
Well, so many times, and that was my next point, hypercritical and hypocritical is what we are. We want to make judgments. We don't look at ourselves. And when you're talking to your brother, you're being very hypocritical. What thing he's doing may be very small compared to what you're doing in your life. And so we're either hypercritical. Sometimes maybe the thing in our life is not maybe so big, but we're still hypercritical with them because we do have things in our life. And yes, we are to help each other. And if your brother is in sin, Galatians teaches us, go restore him. So if he's got sin in his life, we do need to go talk to him. And when you determine that someone has a sin in their life, what is that? It's a judgment. You make the judgment that there's something in their life that is separating them from God. And but if you're so hypercritical that every little thing, you know, some people, and I guess we've all been guilty of this at times, if somebody's gotten under our skin about something, we just pick at every little thing. No matter what good they do, we turn it into something. Either they did it for the wrong motive, or they did it at the wrong time, they did it for the wrong reason. We've always got something we can nitpick at. And we're going to see that this is not a good idea. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. Tina, would you read that?
Do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a big measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return.
When we are judging other people, and we are being so critical, and we want to condemn rather than pardon, we need to be very careful, because that's exactly how God's going to deal with you. And if we'll all be honest, no matter how hard we are striving to serve God, we make mistakes. We mess up. There are things we wish, or I do, there are things that are not on the end of my tongue until I wish I could suck them back in. And not that you're meaning to do hurt anybody or say anything wrong, but just your mouth runs faster than your mind sometimes. And so, you know, if we are so critical of others, we need to stop and think, is this how I want God, the way I'm feeling about them, is that how I want God to feel about me? Is that the way I want him to judge me? Do I want him to be quick to condemn every little thing I do and just have me under the scope and just can't wait for me to do something wrong? Or do I want him to look at me with mercy and kindness and compassion? Especially if my, you know, we need to look at the whole person. Sometimes we look at one little thing in somebody's life and we pick at that, but we don't look at all around all the rest of the good they do and the things that are righteous about them and the things that are right about them. And so when we're judging, and we do make judgments, and that is something we cannot avoid, am I judging in a way that I want God to judge me? Okay, any comment before we go to Mark chapter 4?
I think maybe that is why he gives us the scripture about our tongue. Because how, you know, the tongue is so, it's mean. It's, mm-hmm.
The restless evil, he says.
It can cut you. So, and then too, I don't know why we do judge. We're not looking at that person, the individual. We'll just pick. You know.
Well, what we've seen in ourselves and in others, the thing that's the problem in your life is something that you have no patience whatsoever with anybody else who has the same problem. And it seems like it would be just the opposite. And that's where it gets real easy to be hypercritical and hypocritical, because you would think that if you have a problem, you would be more patient with the people who have the same difficulties and struggles you do. But so many times we find that is not the case. The case is, if that's my problem, it irritates me. I guess maybe it makes us really realize our problem. I don't know what it is, but that is something that we do need to be careful of, is our tongue.
And the other end of that spectrum I have found, including myself, is that if we have not experienced some of the things, we don't have a problem in the family as such as they have, or we don't have illness like they have, and we're so hypercritical because we hadn't walked the mile in their shoes. Not that sometimes we need to encourage, you know, the sister or our family member or whatever, but we don't take time to look at the situation in a righteous way. God sees, and we're not going to be able to do
this. That's right. We've got to.
But to try to get in your skin and see so as to help them correctly instead of judging, you know, mm-hmm. yes, they may be doing something wrong. But Jesus handled different people differently.
And we're going to look at that coming up. That's our. this is our next thing. Not maybe necessarily walking in their thing, but just even their abilities. Sometimes we judge others because they can't do what we feel like they should, and maybe they can't. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. And Lauren, would you read that, please?
Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him."
Okay, so should we consider somebody's ability when we are judging them? Do we want people to consider our ability when they're judging us? And we have a prime case of this in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents. And when we see here, you wonder, why would Jesus give one man five, one man two, and one man one? Because he knew what they were able to do. He knew what their abilities were. He knew what they could do well. And so he was about to go on this journey, and he called his slaves and entrusted these talents to them. And we see the man with five talents, he immediately went and gained five more. And the man with the two talents immediately went and gained two. But the one talent man, he had the talent to do something with that talent, but he didn't. He said he was afraid. And so he went, and he knew that this man was a hard master, and so he went and he buried it. He hid it in the ground. You know, that takes work. Have you ever thought about you have to go out and you have to dig a hole, and you have to find a place where nobody else is? You know, it wasn't stolen. He protected it. It was not taken. The Lord had, his master had what was his when he returned. So it wasn't like he didn't do anything. He did hide it. He did go out and dig a hole and bury it and hide it. Or wherever he hid it, he found some place to hide it. I've always assumed he buried it, big dug a hole. I don't know. But anyway, that's an assumption on my part. At least from this version. So he did something. He just did not do what he was capable of doing. And his master came back and he said, "You could have at least put it in the bank and I would have at least gotten the interest off of it." But his master saw that he did not use his ability. And so we have ability. And as we go on to read, he blessed the five-talent man and gave him five more. And the two-talent more, and, you know, two men. And so they were blessed. They went into heaven. They were blessed with a reward. And so we need to be careful that we judge ourselves on our abilities. You know, it's real easy to say, "I can't do that." What that boils down to is, "I don't want to do that." And there are some things I cannot do. I cannot hang a light fan. I cannot do that. I cannot hang a ceiling fan or a light. And there are things in God's Word that he tells people to do that I cannot do. I cannot go to another country and teach somebody. I couldn't go to another country and teach a ladies class unless I had an interpreter there. I don't know their language. I cannot do that. But I do need to look and see what I can do and do it well. To the best of my ability, do that. And that's how I want the Lord to judge me. I want him to look at me and say, "You can do this. You may not be the greatest at it, but you can do it." But do I have the same regard for my brother or my sister when I see them and I say, "They can do this"? And it's sad to me when people do use the excuse that "I can't" and then don't, when you know they have the talent, because it concerns you for their soul and you encourage people. You encourage them to stretch themselves. Do try. Just try. The first time I ever taught a ladies' class when I lived in Oklahoma, it was in my home with a bunch of women. There were women in there older than me, and I was scared as a, you know, I'm just kind of like this. Well, even here, the first time I taught a ladies' class, my whole insides just shook the whole time I was teaching. And so it's not, and I still, it's, I don't do it because I feel like, oh, I'm good at this. I do it because I feel like the Lord expects me to try and do the best I can. But do we judge others that way? Or is it easy to say, well, they could if they just would? And maybe they could, but maybe they can't. I don't know. So just remember, the way you judge them is the way God's going to judge us. What is said in verse 30 that should help us when we judge others? Lisa, read verse 30 of Matthew 25.
And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Do we want to hear that from God? Do we want Him to be judging us for things we really can't do? So think of their ability and don't condemn them when you're not sure. When you know, in your mind, yeah, they can do that. And that's, maybe they can. I don't know. You know, we like to think that we have good judgment and that we're pretty smart people and we know people. But sometimes we really don't. We don't know the disabilities. There have been people who worshipped at this congregation who could barely read. But if you met them just walking in the pew or walking down the aisle or sitting in the pew, you would have no idea that they could not read. And so to expect them to get up and deliver a lesson and do a bunch of reading may be something they cannot do. Now, should they learn to read? In this country, there's no reason. I don't care if you're 15 or 55 or 65 or 85. If you want to learn to read, there are people who will help you. And there's programs that are free that you can learn to read. But the thing is, do we judge them not knowing the whole circumstance?
Of course. Because we don't know. And it goes back to what you said earlier.
Mm-hmm. We read John 7:24, and that has always been the principle. Go back and look at Leviticus. This isn't something new. This is the way God has always judged His people, is by their ability. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Sally, read verse 15, please.
Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor.
Okay, this version says, do not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. So this has always been God's principle. And that's how God does look at people fairly. But He also looks at us fairly when we say, I can't, when we can't.
Faith discusses this too.
Yes. Okay. You have a verse you want to share?
Maybe. He talks about the favor giving the rich people preferential treatment. He was talking about that. That's not the... That's not how they should treat them. Chapter 2, verse 2.
Okay,
come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and they come also, and also a poor man in vile raiment. If a man come into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes also in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He's talking about a preferential treatment. Sometimes we automatically think a person who's poor is not as good as everybody else. And we have to be really, really, really careful about that.
Yeah, sometimes we judge them. They're poor because they want to be poor. They're too lazy to work. And that may not be the case. It can be. There are people who that we've known of, like we're standing on the corner begging, and when Mike Mitchell was here, one of them, he stopped and talked to him, and he found him a job. And 2 weeks later, the man was back on the corner, and Mike stopped and said, "What happened?" He said, "I make more money here, and I don't have to pay taxes." So he made more money begging than he did working, and he didn't have to pay taxes on it. So he got to keep all he got. So, but that's right. So we are to be careful in how we judge.
You know, but one of the things that I gained from this study that you asked about, and I found it when you become fired, was that we can be so big and we can do our roles and we can fulfill their talents and all that, that we don't fulfill our talent. The master can call me a worthless slave. And, you know, that's a warning to me. Am I using everything the Lord is there, you know. It's warning to me, you know. If I try, if I'm living this and I've got my mind set on heaven and I'm just going on my little merry way, you know, fooling myself, then I get to judgment and he said, convert this stuff.
Okay, so
fear paralyzes. He might have truly been afraid of what was going to happen, and he did nothing except bury his talent. Sometimes we are afraid of doing things, just like you talked about teaching a class. But we have to do things to overcome that fear if it's something that we are really think that God wants us to do.
That's right. And God is not going to expect us of something we can't do. And if we allow fear to paralyze us, whose fault is that? That's our fault. And so we want, you know, you stop and think of the apostles. Do you think they were ever afraid? Paul, I think of Paul. He did so much, beaten so many times. He knew going to Jerusalem what was going to happen to him after his third journey. Do you think he ever feared the physical pain that he may have to go through? I mean, if he's humans, we do that. But also, sometimes fear can be a great motivator. I can overcome this. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be paralyzed by this. So, but that's a good point. But that's also a bad excuse.
Sometimes it can be an excuse, but sometimes there's true fear.
Well, I believe there is true fear. But I think true fear can be overcome. Just like a mother may be afraid of the fire. But if her baby's in there, what's she going to do? She's going to overcome that fear and try to save that child. There was a report on the news last night, a young man, 15, the house was burning, and his grandmother was in there. And he knew he had to get her out. And so he went back to get her. He had gotten some of the other family members out, but he could hear her calling because she was lost in the smoke. She couldn't find her way out. And I'm sure he was afraid. But you just do what you have to do in the moment. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 14. Okay.
Ask a question about verse 29.
Sure.
What exactly do you believe that's too high?
Well, if you have a lot, I don't know exactly what this means. What this means for me is if I use... You know, God has given me a certain amount. And if I use that, I'm going to attain heaven, and that's an abundance. That's what I take from this. Now, I don't know what it means here.
If you use what God has given you, you're going to attain heaven?
If I use my abilities. God has given me abilities, and that's the way I'm going to attain the salvation.
So you're saying the salvation is the more you're going to be.
Yes, that's what I take it. You know, that's pretty much more when you have heaven. Now, I could be all wet about that. You better ask somebody else. I mean, I don't know. You just asked me off the top of my head, and that's what
well,
I would.
Asked the question on paper.
Oh, I did? Where? Oh. Okay. I did. I skipped that. Oh, that was convenient, wasn't it? Okay. What I said was we each have different abilities, and we're expected to use those abilities to the fullest. And to me, the fullest, what I'm hoping to gain out of every the talents that God gave me, and my trying to use them to the fullest ability. Of course, this story is an earthly story that has a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning for me is when he tells me that I'm going to have abundance, what more abundantly could I have than to spend an eternity with God? So I'll ask somebody, and y'all know who I'll ask. So. I'll get back to you if I was wrong. Okay, I'm sorry, I just skipped right over that.
You know, sometimes I think there's a perfect light within the spiritual application in a physical realm. You use one talent, you teach that first class, or you write that first little, lesson. We talk to that first person about Jesus or about their soul. And be gaining from that, and we get stronger. The Todd, Steve, all people who study and teach will tell you they learn more than your audience does because they.
Oh yeah, you always get more out of something when you've taught it than when you're just sitting on the pew.
And so you gain more, and but if you don't use your body, if you don't use your talents. And you get lazy like the sluggard in Proverbs, then there's going to be all kinds of lions in the street and all kinds of excuses, and you will lose maybe not the ability, but the desire to use it, and you will end up worse off than what you began.
Well, that's all true. That's all true. I just think this is a spiritual lesson. Yes. Because in verse 30, he says, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's why I take the abundance to be the opposite of what this man received. He received weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we all associate that with where the devil and his angels will spend eternity. And so, and once something has been taken away, I don't know if you can regain it. And what he has will be taken away. And I think in the spiritual context of that is God gave you the ability, you didn't use it, so you wind up where the wicked, lazy slave ended up. Worthless slave. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Who read last? I've lost track. Carol, would you read chapter 14, verse 1 through 3? Carol, I did it again! Your sister should have never moved here. Susan, I'm going to have to write you an apology letter and post it on the back. Yes.
Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him.
So how should we judge someone who we would regard as, he calls it here, weak in faith? There is something in his faith that does not quite meet what God taught. How should we look at someone like that? Is it right for us to just say, he ought to know better? It doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. He ought to know better. Is that the way we judge them? No. We need to be careful when we pass judgment, because something that is sin for one person because of conscience sake, and that's what Paul's talking about in this context, there's something that this person, I think it's the eating of meat. He does not eat because he only eats vegetables, because to him the eating of this meat is sin. And so there may be something for me that is sin. There was a time in my life when it would be a sin for me to wear pants to any assembly. That was just against my conscience. But there were people who did it, and I did not feel like it was right for me to condemn them because it did not bother their conscience. And there's no verse I can turn to and say it's a sin to wear pants to church. So we need to be very careful, because it may be sin to them. And another thing that we need to be very careful of is if they regard you as someone very spiritually minded, and if you do it, it must be okay, that they will do it. And that's going to cause them to sin. So you may have to give up some of your rights and liberties. When we were in Highlands, when we lived in Oklahoma too, there were people there who, having a Christmas tree was something that it would have caused them to sin if they did it. And Stephen and I chose not to do that because we were afraid if the preacher does it, then it must be okay. And so all those years we did not have a Christmas tree, and somehow my children turned out okay. But we would still give gifts and do things in our home privately, but we did not want to cause them to sin. How should we regard these people? There was something in here that was a few words that I wanted us to note, because sometimes we're real guilty of this. What did
I put as babies? They're not as far along, or they're in a different spot in their development as a Christian. So we should remember to be an encouragement to them, not a discouragement, and they spend more teaching or whatever.
Okay.
And if they never change their opinion on that, if that's their judgment until they die, you know, that's their right.
Mm-hmm. If that's their conscience, that's what they have to do. I was looking at verse 3, and I didn't word my question very well. We were not to regard them with contempt. So we should regard them without contempt. Sometimes we get something that is maybe a something that we really enjoy, and if we're around them and we feel like we have to give it up, then, they can become contemptible to us because they're depriving me of something that I really enjoy. And that is, after all, it's my right. We need to be very careful about that. Mm-hmm.
And Paul also says that you're to treat to think of them as better than yourselves.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that's the opposite of it. How do you put yourself above
everybody? Mm-hmm. And why in verse 12 should we be careful about this? And right. Is this how we want God to judge me? If there's something in my life that my faith has not reached the measure where it should, do I want God to look with contempt upon me? And I'm going to stand before God, and we've already learned that God's going to judge me the way I judge others. And so when we tie all these things together, we will be, I think, we can learn to be a lot more patient and long-suffering with our brethren. What should be our main concern for... I've got two questions here that are about the same. Anyway, what should be our main concern for a brother who is weak? Right. Yes, okay. So we're trying to do what is good for him. Verse 5 through 9 talks about one person regards one day, another regards it alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. And so we want this man to be able to stand before God, and he's going to stand before God based on his conscience to some degree. Yes, we have to follow God's word. Yes, I have to submit my will to God's will. But just like some of these people here, We have to remember that idolatry was a rampant thing there. And to some people, the meat, most all of the meat in the marketplace was offered to idols. And then they would go to the marketplace. So it would bother their conscience to eat this. They did not want it. And Paul deals with this in other places. And we're not studying the eating of meats here. So we're not going to go into all of that. But we need to be careful. In some circumstances, you know, if Paul went someplace and they told him this meat's been offered to an idol, he would refuse to eat it. Because if he did it, he was afraid they would think he was worshiping the idol also. If he went, he said, don't ask. Don't ask him where it's from. If they don't tell you, just eat it and be thankful for it. But if they tell you it was offered to an idol, don't eat it. And so these things were things that these people were going to have to stand before God with their conscience. And they, how can you stand before God when you know how bad he hates idolatry if in your heart, when you eat this, you're glorifying this idol? And so, and there may be people who have things in their life that we just make absolutely no sense to us, but that is what they believe with all their heart that they have to do to serve God. And so we have to be understanding about that. We do not want him to violate his conscience. If we're concerned about his soul, we're never going to try to encourage somebody to violate their conscience, no matter how righteous something is that we may be trying to get them to do. And then in 19 and 20, what is the point of our main concern?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. We want to build each other up while not tearing down the Word of God. And people say, well, that doesn't make sense, because how can we build each other up except by using God's Word? Because God's Word teaches us to have concern for our brother and his conscience. And we can go in there and you can bulldoze and, you know, you can knock them down and you can make them do what you want them to do. But if they're violating their conscience, we're tearing down the Word of God, because that's exactly opposite of what the Word of God teaches us to do. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8:13? Let's turn over there and read that. Sandra, would you read that, please? Would you say that? I'll ask Lauren a question. She knows what's coming. If you knew that it would cause somebody to sin, could you give up Mexican food and never and say, I would never eat it again? I believe you could. I do believe that about you. Paul, I'm sure, liked meat. We all like to eat. We all have things. But this seems like such a simple thing, and yet it's a tremendous thing if it causes somebody to lose their soul. He was willing, if that's what it took. Now, I'm not saying he did that, but he was willing to do that. And I'm sure there were cases where he didn't eat meat. Knowing Paul and the circumstances that he's dealt with over and over again here, there's very possibility of times that he would not eat meat if a certain brother was there, because he did not want. Because, oh man, if the Apostle Paul's eating it, it must be okay, even though that little thing in your conscience keeps nagging at you. This talks about here. Let's see how, what exactly the word was. I'm lost. Here it is. Cause my brother to stumble. Did anybody happen to look up what stumble meant, or do you know off the top of your head if you cause somebody to stumble? No, exactly what the word stumble, not what the meaning is. To put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. So you would think, there's a blind man, and what would you think of somebody who went out there and put a big rock in his way and knew he was going to fall over it? You would think, how horrible. Those people are just, they have no conscience. You know, they're just awful people. But that's what we can do in our life. If there is something that someone is struggling with that's a sin to them, and we just barrel right on through and act like it's no big deal, and I'm going to do it no matter how it makes you feel. And so we need to be very careful of what we do and what we say, Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 32. Or actually through verse 33. Bobby, can you read, or would you rather me get somebody else? Okay, I know you don't have your glasses.
31 through 33?
Yes.
Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Give no attention to the Jews or the priests, but to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved.
That is what our life should be all about, saving others, willing to sacrifice and give up whatever I have to give up or forego, whatever I need to forego, whether it be for a short period of time or for a long period of time. Now, these are not things that we should not still try to teach our brethren on and discuss the scriptures and to study with them about. It's not just, okay, let them live in their ignorance. That's not what we're advocating, no. But we need to be sure that that is always our primary concern, is we want people to be saved. We want... it's what's to their good. What is caring love? Putting the other above yourself. And we're to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's caring love. And we say, oh yeah, I love my neighbor as myself, until it comes to certain things that are my right. What is usually our judgment when it comes to our liberties?
I have the right to do this.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with it.
Mm-hmm. They just need to learn better. They just need to get over it and move on.
There are some things that is true. My cup service in the Lord, line up in here. The covering, I've been told that I was going to hell if I didn't wear a covering on my head. You know, and so in these instances, what do you do? Do you go against what you believe the Bible says to do that because this person has that conviction?
I would say it would depend on the circumstances. If I moved to Alabama right now and I went to a congregation where every woman wore a covering and it was going to affect my husband's ability to do his work, I would feel like I need to wear a covering. He can teach on it, and we can try to help these people. And if it ever reaches a point to where they tell me, you have to do it or you can't worship here, I might say, well, I'll not worship here. But am I going to go in there and say, it's my right, I don't have to do this, I don't care what you believe, I'm going to do it anyway, and then there's some young people there that maybe I have influence on, that it bothers their conscience, that they're going to not wear a covering because the preacher's wife don't wear a covering. If I go into a church that they have one cup, am I going to say, nope, I brought my own. I'm not drinking out of your cup. I'm going to be a member here. I'm going to be a member here, but I want it right now understood that I'm bringing my own cup every time. Even though everybody in this congregation, we've not had any time to teach, that I'll drink out of their cup until we've had some time to have some studies, and then I'll go from there. That's what Paul would do. Paul went places and he became all things to all men. So my wearing a covering is not a sin for me. I can wear it. It doesn't mean anything to me. But if it is going to help my work and my husband's work and my influence in God's work, then yes, I'd wear the covering. I would drink out of the one cup. I would try to do whatever I could do to help these people understand God's word better and to save their soul. Not just go in there and say, I don't care what you say, this is my right, because I don't believe the way you believe. And I know that's not what you're saying, but we have to be very careful, because if, in some circumstance, not every circumstance is the same. You have to judge your actions on the circumstance. That's what Paul did. When Paul said he became all things to all men, what does that mean? Doesn't that mean that when he was with the Jews, there were things Paul did? He had Timothy, was it Titus, take a vow? Or was it Timothy? Timothy. Anyway, and so he had Timothy circumcised but he did not have Titus circumcised. So each circumstance is judged based on it's what's going on and what is the circumstance and at that particular time.
But you would do things according to God that by his word is right. I mean, like you said, if you went to a congregation where everybody in there had that
where's the covering
over their mm-hmm. head, but you know that there's not scripture in the New Testament for that.
But they think they do have. That's the whole point. They do think in 1 Corinthians 11 that is teaching them to wear coverings. So they do. It's not that I don't think that it has anything to do with God, but there are, and there's where it gets to where you study and try to understand what the scripture is teaching and what it really means. What we know what it's saying, but what does it mean? And what are the circumstances and those kind of things? And you do try to study and you do try.